As we look at this study this morning, I want you to talk about light. Light in dark places. Especially at this time of the year, because it's really these dark, long dark nights, and it hardly seems to be daylight for any length of time, and suddenly it's dark again. And if it's really wet and wild and windy, it can be dark all day. I usually judge it by the fact that you're driving along and suddenly your car headlights come on, because they're set to auto and they come on because it's too dark. There's a passage in John's Gospel in chapter 10 at verse 22. That's where we're going to be mainly at, but you don't need to look it up, but you can write it down and look at it later. But it mentions a festival of the Jews. Now, all the feasts of the Jews, in some measure, were there to point to Christ. Without them, they're just religious holidays, if you want to call it that. They're there to show that Christ is the fulfillment of all of these Jewish festivals. And one of the ones, it's only mentioned once in the Bible, and that in the New Testament. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament at all. And I'll explain that later. But at John chapter 10 at verse 22, it says, "Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.' In verse 25, Jesus answered, 'I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. Excuse me. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" Amen. This festival of dedication, it's never mentioned in the Old Testament because it happened after the Old Testament was written. It happened in that, what we call the intertestamental period, that 400 years for the end of the revelation of God in the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament when John the Baptist came. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the one who came preparing a way for the Lord. He was the one who came, as Isaiah put it, he prepared the way for the Lord to bring a light unto the Gentiles and a light into the darkness. So this is the festival of dedication, as it's called, or the festival of lights, or Hanukkah, as the Jews pronounce it. And Hanukkah means dedication, or dedicated unto the Lord. It's the only place here in the entire Bible where this is mentioned. It's never mentioned anywhere else. Why? Because Jesus... Why do I tell you this? Because Jesus is real. He's not a myth. He's not some conjured up guy that sort of floated around for 2,000 years ago. And I'm going to put a wee bit of history into this because it's important that if the secular part of the world recognises all of these historical figures, then he has to recognise that Jesus is a historical figure as well. He's not just some figment of our imagination. As many people will tell you today, secular humanists and atheists will tell you that Jesus was just some made-up story so that you could have a nice, wee, cosy religion. You've all heard of, I think, Alexander the Great, who was a Greek or Macedonian king. And he was the guy who conquered literally the whole known world. His empire was the greatest empire that ever existed. It stretched way from Spain in the west right through to India in the east and all points north and south. I mean, it was huge. He was a master tactician. And one of the things he said, and I want you to bear this in mind, one of the things he said, which I thought was, I suppose, quite prophetic, was that he said, you know, "An army of lions led by a lamb I can defeat any day. But an army of lambs led by a lion is a totally different story. And that's exactly who we are. Jesus spoke about it here. This was him just after he'd spoken about being the good shepherd. We're an army of lambs led by a lion, the Lion of Judah. And that is what Alexander the great military tactician, feared most, was an army, a humble army led by a great leader. Alexander the Great died in 323 BC. He was only around 30 years of age, and some say that he was poisoned. He was actually died in Nebuchadnezzar's palace in Persia after they had captured that place. And after he died, they think that one of his generals, who was jealous of his position, had poisoned him. There were four main generals, and I'll not go into the whole history of it, but you know what I'm like with history. But one part of the empire broke into four, basically, and each of the generals took one quarter of Alexander's great empire. And one of them included the Syrian region, Judea, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, that whole area, Turkey. That was one part of it. And that was taken over by what was known as the Seleucids. And I won't say that word again. But they were there, and they allowed everybody to do their own thing. They allowed the government still to run, although they were running under the sort of Greek management, if you want to call it that. The Greek Hellenistic way of living, the Greek culture was being promoted, but not it wasn't promoted forcefully until 175 BC. When this Syrian king named Antiochus IV appeared, and he had an irrational hatred for the Jews. This is a guy who, if you study him, you can find that he's the precursor, he's the anti-type, the Antichrist. He's the one who would persecute the Jews and defile the temple. So he had this irrational hatred for the Jews, but he also had a passion that peoples everywhere should be assimilated into the Jewish culture. And this time, instead of persuading people, he was going to force them to accept the Jewish culture. And the Jews refused to accept it. Why am I telling you this? Because in 164 BC, this Antiochus proclaimed himself to be God. Epiphanes. It's the Greek word that we get epiphany from. God manifest. And he had coins struck that put on it, Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews had another word, Epimanes, which meant crazy. And they kind of did the wordplay on it, that this man wasn't Epiphanes, he was Epimanes. He was, and of course Epiphanes, when Antiochus found out about that, he was not at all happy. He desecrated the temple. He slaughtered pigs on the altar, which was totally against the sort of Jewish way of thinking. He contaminated everything with pigs' blood and urine. And at the end of 164 BC, there was a priest in one of the villages and towns around Jerusalem called Matthias Maccabee. And one of his sons, namely Judas Maccabee, they started a revolt in 162 BC. And very slowly but surely, by this guerrilla warfare that they conducted, they ended up destroying Antiochus' army, and they recaptured Jerusalem. Now, they wanted immediately to rededicate the temple to the Lord, but of course it all had to be cleaned out and prayed over and all the rest of it. But they wanted to light the great menorah that stands in the holy place. When you walk into the temple, you would pass the bronze altar where the sacrifices were made. You would come up the steps, and there would be a great door with a great vine on it. The great bronze doors with a vine on it, huge doors. This is the vine that Jesus talked about, I am the true vine. It's not, you know, when the disciples looked at these great doors. And when you walk in the door, on your left-hand side would be this menorah, this oil lamp. On your right hand side would be the table of the showbread that we spoke about with David when they put out a loaf every week for the to commemorate each of the tribes of Israel. And right in front of you would be the huge veil. This veil that was torn in two when Christ was crucified and died. This veil that was torn from top to bottom. Notice in the Bible it never talks about it being torn from bottom to top. It was not torn by an earthly man from bottom to top. It was whole, torn by a heavenly man from top to bottom. But this thing would have been about 8, 9, 10, maybe even 12 inches thick. It had to be totally soundproof so that the priest, the high priest, when he was behind it, nobody could hear him. Anyway, that's a rabbit trail. So when you come in here, there's this menorah on the left-hand side, and ahead of you would be the altar of incense. That same altar of incense where the priests offered the prayers to the Lord. That same altar where 165 years later, Zechariah would be told that the coming of John the Baptist would be, that he would be presented by the angel Gabriel. So there's a great deal of history there. So this menorah, the only thing they could find one cruse of oil, and the cruse of oil was only sufficient for the lamp, the menorah, to burn for one day. And so, desperate as they were to rededicate the temple, they put the oil in the lamps and they relit the lamps in faith that God would see them through, because it would take another 8 days. If you look up the book of Leviticus or Deuteronomy, you'll find that there's a formula for the oil that needs to be made up properly and it needs to be blessed and all the rest of it, the way they do it. And it would take 8 days to do it. So they put the oil in the lamp and they lit it. And it burned for 8 days. Whereas there was only enough oil to last one day. So in faith they lit it. The oil lasted 8 days and the temple was rededicated. And the Jews always associated this festival with the coming of the Messiah, because Judas Maccabee, he was considered to be a deliverer, a Messiah to the people. He had come, he'd driven out the Seleucids out of Jerusalem and out of Judea, and they had rededicated the temple. And every time it came round to the Feast of Dedication, the guys were waiting for a Messiah to come. That was a real strong point for them. And especially in the time of Jesus, if we come forward to that time, just when Jesus was in the temple here, they were looking for this Messiah to liberate them from the Romans, because they were now under the cosh of the Romans and not the Greeks. They were desperate for a Messiah. But they wanted a sort of Messiah on a white horse to come with a big army like Judas Maccabee had come and deliver them from the enemy. And of course Christ came and he said, you know, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, I would summon the angels from heaven and they would come and defeat the Romans. And that explains why the questions that Jesus was asked when he was walking in the temple at Hanukkah, when they asked him, are you the Messiah? Are you really the Messiah? You know, this is the time of the year when we look to a Messiah coming. Are you really the Messiah? And of course Jesus tells them, I am. I told you, but you wouldn't listen to me. You don't believe me. And so, over the years, the Jews developed this festival. Excuse me. This festival, and associated it with the coming of the Messiah. And they have an 8 day festival which starts on the 12th of December, in 2 days' time. For 8 days, they'll celebrate Hanukkah. It's a joyful time. It's a time when they look towards their Messiah coming. It's a time when they light their Hanukkah, which is the menorah, but it's not the menorah in the sense that we know it. The menorah in the sense that we know it has seven lamps on it, and the Hanukkah has, there's a wee dog in the bag. This is a fairly typical Hanukkah. It has got nine instead of seven. The one in the middle, and I want you to think about this from the point of view of Jesus fulfilling this festival. The one in the middle is called the servant or the guardian candle, the one who watches over the others. the one who gives light to the others. This one is lit before the festival starts, and then every night each one is lit in turn from this one. This one never goes out. Each one in turn is lit from it. The servant candle, the guardian candle, gives light to all the candles. Now, the Jews never intended that to be a proclamation of Christ. But you know, when you see Jesus proclaiming himself to be the light of the world, this is something that we really need to think about. Jesus obviously celebrated the Feast of Hanukkah, or he wouldn't have been in the temple that particular day. So think about that. Here's this guardian or servant candle, the servant king who brings a light to the world. Now, during Hanukkah, as has happened during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was earlier in the autumn time, there was a huge giant menorah which was placed in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. There were actually two of them. Some people think there's three of them, but the educated commentators are telling us that these two giant menorah that they used at the time of the Feast of Hanukkah are actually stored in the vaults of the Vatican, and nobody's actually seen them. But they were taken out into the courtyard, 85 feet high apparently. So you can imagine this thing scaled up to be 85 feet high and huge. But again, I don't know what's wrong with my throat this morning. Again, this was a point where they lit these things, and all the light that shone from them would shine right across over Jerusalem from Zion's Hill. A light to the world. And at that point in time, I can just picture Jesus walking through the temple grounds and saying, "You see this light? I'm the light of the world." And you know, he told us that after he would go, we would be the light of the world. That him, being the servant candle, would come and he would put a light in each of us that would be undiminished. It tells us at the start of John's Gospel that the light has come into the world, but the men prefer darkness. But the darkness has not overcome it, and the darkness never will overcome it. An interesting fact here that I want you to consider. Why were the Jews looking for a Messiah at this point in time, at the time of Jesus, when they had already apparently proved the scriptures to be wrong? And you're going to say, "Oh, heresy. The scriptures are wrong." But let me read to you a bit out of Genesis 49, verse 10. It was when Jacob was blessing all his family, all the 10 tribes of Israel. And he came to Judah. And that would be the tribe, of course, that Jesus would come out of, the line of Judah. And one of the things that he blessed Judah with, he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come," or "until Shiloh comes," is one of the things I said. Now, the Jews, the Jewish commentators, the rabbinical commentators, the Christian commentators, all accept that that passage refers to the Messiah. He would be the one who had the banner, the staff. Each tribe, each leader of each tribe had the staff with the symbol of who they were, and it would be the lion on the Lion of Judah, and it would be Jesus. And when they talk about the ruler's staff from between their feet, in Jewish parlance it kind of refers to children running about your feet and in about your, so that would be passed on from child to child all the way down. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." In AD 7, 7 years after Jesus was born, Herod Archelaus, who was the youngest son of Herod the Great, he was dethroned because he was useless, basically. I'll not go into the history of that, but he was banished to Vienna believe it or not, a city that they talk about in Gaul, which we know is to be Austria. But imagine spending your life in Jerusalem and then getting sent to Vienna. Freezing. Herod Antipas, who was the oldest son, who should have inherited from Herod the Great, he was murdered by his father, as were many of the family of Herod at that time. Herod, by the way, is the kind of surname. The first name comes afterwards, so it would be like talking about the Tartans, Tartan James, Tartan Doreen, etc. It was quipped at the time amongst the Jews that it was better to be a dog in the royal household than to be a member of the royal family, because you're liable to live longer. That was how bad it had got. But it was so bad that the Romans came in, and although they were at that time still quite prepared to allow people to govern themselves, Herod Archelaus was so bad a king that they deposed him, sent him to Vienna, and they appointed a procurator. They appointed somebody similar to Pontius Pilate, although it wasn't Pontius Pilate at that time, but it was the same kind of guy, a governor, to oversee them. And effectively what that did was, it took their ability away from them to make national decisions or to make life and death decisions. And that's exactly what Genesis 49 tells us, that the scepter will not depart from Judah. In other words, they won't lose their lawmaking ability until Messiah comes. And yet, they lost it in AD 7. Why? Because they didn't read their Bible. It was there. Jesus would come out of Bethlehem, born of a virgin, etc., etc., etc. Messiah had come. But you know, there was such an outcry amongst the high priests and amongst the priesthood in general, that apparently, according to Josephus, Flavius Josephus, who was a first century kind of Jewish Roman historian, he said that the priests were tearing their robes in the street and putting ashes in their head because what had happened to Scripture? We've lost the sceptre, but Messiah hasn't come. What they didn't realise, that the Messiah was already 7 years old and living in a little place. In fact, he wouldn't be in Nazareth by that time. He was probably still in Egypt. So they effectively took that away from them. Let me read you a little bit here. This is from Flavius Josephus. This is his account of the lawmaking, the life and death decisions being taken away from the Jews. After the death of Procurator Festus, when Albinus was about to succeed him, the high priest Ananias considered it a favourable opportunity to assemble the Sanhedrin. He therefore caused James, the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, and several others to appear before this hastily assembled council, and pronounced upon them the sentence of death by stoning. All the wise men and strict observers of the law who were at Jerusalem expressed their disapprobation of this act. Some even went to Albinus himself, who had departed to Alexandria, to bring this breach of the law under his observation, and to inform him that Irenaeus had acted illegally in assembling the Sanhedrin without the Roman authority. And that's exactly the same situation that would exist 20 odd years later when they wanted to kill Jesus. They had to take it to the Romans. They were still in a position where they could not deliver a death sentence on anybody. So this passage here, this is Flavius Josephus. He talks about James, the brother of Jesus. He talks about Jesus being called the Christ. And it refers to James and Jesus as historical figures. And it also, of course, tells us that the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish Roman Council, had lost all its authority to Rome. The priests tore their robes, put ashes in their head, bemoaning the fact. If these priests who questioned Jesus in John chapter 10 had remembered 25 years earlier, before that, the baby born in Bethlehem, the light has come into the world, but the men preferred the darkness. But the darkness, as I say, has not overcome it. And that's what I want to encourage you with this morning. The darkness has not overcome the light that's in you. You know, the Bible tells us that a bruised reed her Messiah will not break, or a smouldering wicked will not snuff out. No matter how down you feel, there's always the Messiah to come and rekindle that light that's within you. And as Jesus watched that great giant menorah burning, he could truly say, "Look at me, I am the light of the world. I've come that you might have life and have it to the full and have it eternally, an eternal life." And that's what I'll leave you with this morning. As we celebrate communion this morning, I want you to think about this light of the world that's within you. And what I would like you to do is just to come forward on your own and take your communion and maybe share it with somebody, share it with people around you, just quietly, as the band maybe plays as a song. Let's pray. Lord, help us this Christmas season to remember that you are Lord, and that you are the reason for the season. That you, Lord, are the light of the world, and that through your Holy Spirit you give us the ability to be lights to the world. As we celebrate this communion, Lord, we remember your death, of course we do, Lord, but we remember your glorious resurrection, and we remember your promise that you would come again. And we thank you, Lord, that we can be those lights to the world in this dark place, Father. Encourage us and strengthen us this Christmas season, because, Lord, it may be the only time that people even think about Jesus is just this one little window. So we just ask your blessing upon it now in Jesus' name.